Last Sunday night I spoke on the subject of interpreting your Bibles accurately. Lord willing, next Sunday night I want to speak on the subject of proclaiming your Bibles faithfully. But there's a Sunday in between. And in between understanding accurately or interpreting accurately and proclaiming faithfully, there is a step that must be accomplished, or you can't get from point A to point B. And that's this: you must apply your Bibles perfectly. It's wonderful to have a theological knowledge. In fact, it's necessary to have a theological knowledge. But God doesn't want us to know what the Scripture teaches simply so we can answer trivia questions. God wants us to know what His Word teaches that we might apply it to life and live a lifestyle that is pleasing to Him, that is glorifying to Him, consequently best for you and I. So there is a necessary step here of applying what Scripture teaches. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to glory and virtue. The knowledge of God Himself obviously comes from His Word. God discloses who He is. Consequently, everything pertaining to life and knowledge, therefore, comes of knowing what this book teaches about life. Apostle Paul says about the same thing with a little bit different wording in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16 and 17. He says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. I'll get that order right yet. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The knowledge of what the Bible teaches, translated into how it applies to life, is that which enables us to communicate to others what God wants them to hear. It is my prayer on a week-to-week basis, constantly, that as I prepare to proclaim the Word of God from the pulpit or little pulpit or wherever it may be, that God's Word would first go through me before it comes from me. God doesn't change me and equip me to apply His Word to my life, I have no business telling anybody else what they should do. That's called hypocrisy, and I'll speak a little bit more to that next week. So there's this necessary step of applying Scripture. And I want us to consider tonight, how exactly do we apply what the theological absolutes or treatises or doctrines or so forth, how do we apply them to life? How do we understand what the Bible teaches and make it practical in our lives? Basically, there are two steps in doing this correctly. And it's very easy to do this incorrectly. In fact, cultic groups will take passages. In fact, there's an old saying, a text out of context is a pretext for error. And if you take things out of context, you can make the Bible teach whatever you want it to teach and apply it to life however you want to apply it. To do it correctly, though, two steps. Step number one, evaluation. Step number two, correlation. And I'll explain those steps as we go through. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Roy Varner did a study here in Sunday school in Ecclesiastes over the last, 15, 16 months. Weeks. I teased him. It sounded like months, or seemed like months, but it wasn't that long. And I'm going to reiterate that maybe a little what he said. I'm not too sure if it's what he said or not, because I wasn't paying any attention to him. So I could, Well, I can say it tonight. He's not here, so. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let me read a little passage of this. And as I'm reading, consider what in the world Solomon is talking about as he writes these words. Beginning at verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are out of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? You had no idea what the purpose of Solomon was in writing this passage of Scripture. You can read this and come to some crazy conclusions. Look at the thing again here with me. He says in verse 18 that young men are beasts. They're wild animals. He goes on to say in verse 19 that we all have animals and mankind has all one end. We're all going to die. We all breathe the same breath. Man is no better than an animal. And therefore, if you take that from what it's teaching here, God could not have created mankind. All you see here is in the difference between man and an animal is an evolutionary process. Isn't that what Solomon is saying? Seems fair to me. In fact, look at verse 20. All go unto one place. Disney was right. All dogs go to heaven. We all go to heaven. Isn't that what verse 20 is saying? Is there really the certainty of an afterlife? Who knows the spirit of man? He's asking that question. And in conclusion, verse 22, since we don't even know that there is an afterlife, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Now, every one of those conclusions might be found in those verses, but they're not found in those verses. Because you need to understand the purpose of what Solomon is writing here. Why did Solomon write this? In what context is he writing this? You have to understand, in the broad scheme of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, I believe, is nearing the end of his life. He's frustrated. He's depressed. He's lost that intimate fellowship that he'd had with God as a young man, and he's looking around the world and he's perplexed by it. The beginning of chapter 3, there's an attitude here of what difference does it make? There's a time for this and there's a time for that and there's a time for this and there's a time for that, and everything is just kind of routine and no purpose, no meaning to life. And he's speaking here in that context. Now, when you get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the light bulb goes on and he sees the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. And he says, you know what? All these things are that way because I was out of fellowship with God. If you understand that this is the viewpoint of a man who's out of fellowship with God, these things make sense. But if you don't understand that purpose that he has here, you can interpret this, you can apply this to just about anything that you want to and come up with some crazy ideas that the Bible simply does not teach. If you want to apply the Bible correctly. First of all, when you come to it, you have to say, okay, what did the author have in mind when he's writing? What's the context of this? Secondly, you need to know who the passage was written. For whom was it written? It makes a difference. Years ago, there was a little four-letter thing that became very, very popular. WWJD. What would Jesus do? And that sounds pretty good. When asked the question about how you should live your life, the question, the reason that you can answer it, well, what would Jesus do? The problem with WWJD is it's got one letter that's wrong. It should be WDJD. Not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? You see, what would Jesus do? Well, I think he'd do that. Jeremy says, I think he'd do that. Kelly says, I think he'd do this. And we have all these different opinions of what would Jesus do? Well, answer, what did Jesus do? Jesus always acted within the will of God. If you look at what he did, then you can discern what we should do. But even saying that, what did Jesus do? Jesus operated within a specific time frame, under specific conditions. For example, this morning, as we were looking at the healing of the leper, or the cleansing of the leper, what did Jesus do? Well, he told this guy, I want you to show yourself to the priest. I want you to offer the sacrifices. So if I take what Jesus did and I say, how do we apply this to life? I'm going to say to you that if any of you ever comes down with leprosy and you're cleansed from it, the first thing that you need to do is go over to Jerusalem, into the temple. Oh, wait, they don't have one. Show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices. No, that was for Old Testament times. We're not living in Old Testament times. And consequently, you can't even say, what did Jesus do? You have to understand for whom the passage was written. For example, before I went off to Bible college, as most of you know, my father had a fast food restaurant. We had a girl working for us that we hired. She was in her early to mid-20s when we hired her. And she was a vegetarian. As I think about it now, how smart was it to hire a vegetarian in a hamburger and chicken joint? We didn't know it at the time when we hired her, but through conversation found out she was a vegetarian. And one day she said to me, God never intended for mankind to eat meat. Well, actually, if you go back to Genesis, first two chapters there, you will find out that man was not supposed to eat meat. But that only lasted for a time. At the end of the flood, when Noah came out of the ark, God said, eat meat. You can eat that now. Well, there is a reason that God allowed him to eat meat at that point in time. There was no other food around except what they had on the ark. So crops could grow, it was necessary for them to have that. And God said at that period of time, all right, I'm going to allow you to do this. That lasted for about 1,000 years until God spoke to Moses and said, you know what, some of those meats that you have been eating, I don't want you guys eating some of those meats. However, there is one meat that I will command you to eat, Passover lamb. I wonder how a vegetarian would have lived under the Mosaic Code when it came time for the Passover. I'm sorry, God, I don't eat meat. That won't work. God commanded that one. And yet there were other meats he said, I don't want you to have. No bacon. How do we live without bacon? I don't know. But you get into the New Testament, Acts chapter 10, and Peter's out there and he sees a vision of all these foods coming down, and God says, I want you to eat all these things. Peter said, well, there's some stuff on there I've never tried. It's not clean. It's not permissible. God said, don't you tell me what is permissible and what's not. What I've cleansed is cleansed. You can eat that now. Then a few years later, the Apostle Paul says, if meat offends my brother, I'll live the rest of my life without eating any meat. Which tells me that the meat that was commanded of the Passover is no longer being commanded anymore. Wait a minute. Is God all mixed up? No, God had a purpose for a people for a time. You need to understand when that passage is being written for. Thirdly, does the passage refer to only some people, one person, or does it refer to everybody? Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Jesus is speaking these words in verse 16. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Does that mean that if we wait long enough here tonight, we will visibly see Jesus Christ? He said that, didn't he? It's recorded in Scripture. It's in the Bible, isn't it? That's what he said. Don't the words of God always come to pass? He says, you'll see me. Well, who's he speaking to? Speaking to the apostles in the upper room, not to us. Drop down to verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. He must be talking about when I'm done preaching. And she does say, the hour cometh. Not the moment's cometh, but the hour cometh. Now, what he's talking about there. He's talking about the fact that they're going to go out and they're going to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and these guys are going to scatter. The ye there is not everybody. It's just those particular people. You need to understand who the passage is concerning. And oftentimes, people will interpret the Scripture and try to apply the Scripture by making what Jesus said or some other passage apply to everybody when it's confined to one. Or take one and say, this doesn't apply to all of us. Fourthly, what does the context of the verse declare? A week or two ago, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, was dealing with the prosperity gospel in our Sunday school class. And we looked at one verse, and because I really didn't feel like doing a whole lot of work in preparation for tonight, I just said, I'll reuse this thing. Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Those that believe that healing is found in the atonement, that is, with the death of Christ, there is healing for the physical body, use this verse of Scripture to support their claim. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Well, there it says it quite plainly, doesn't it? Christ is the Savior of the body. And there you have it. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the body's included in it. Whatever sickness falls your way, there's healing for it. Simple question to ask is, why do we die? But what body is he talking about here? Is he talking about the physical body, or could he be talking about some other body? Well, context reveals that he's not talking about the physical body, but the body of Christ, that is, believers. He's talking about relationships in context. Submitting yourself, verse 21, one to the other in the fear of God. Wives submitting to their husbands. Husbands loving their wives. Children obeying their parents. Parents not provoking their children. All these different things are relationships that should guide the believer in how he relates to others within his family. What he is saying here, in context, as just as Christ is the Savior of the body of believers, in fact, phrase before it, he's the head of the church. So the husband in his leadership should be doing those things that are for the welfare of the family. That's the context of the thing. But if you take it out of context, you can make words mean whatever they want to mean. Consequently, your application to life is wrong. Second thing that you need to do then is say, okay, I've come to a conclusion. I've evaluated all these different things. Is there other passages of Scripture that will verify the conclusion that I have on this application to life? And what I want to do for the last couple of minutes here tonight is take a passage of Scripture and apply these things to it. If you will, turn back with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. All I have to do is find it. Did you know that Joshua judges Ruth? That's the order of books 6, 7, and 8. Joshua judges Ruth. Why he's judging Ruth, I don't know, but Joshua judges Ruth. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Reads this way, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not away from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. How does that apply to life? Well, let's ask our questions here. Who is speaking? We'll make this a little bit of a Sunday school class. Who is speaking? God is speaking. In fact, if you go back to verse 1, that's very clear. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake. Who's he speaking to? He spake unto Joshua. Is he speaking to the whole congregation of people that were there? Speaking unto Joshua, one person. This is a promise to one person. Who was Joshua? Okay, he's one of the 12 spies. That's true. But why is he speaking to Joshua? He's succeeding Moses. Okay, well, who was Moses? God's servant? Leader of the Jewish people? God's representative to them? People's representative, intercessor before God. He had a task to do. Actually, there is a unique quality about Joshua. He's the only person who ever lived who didn't have parents. Yep. Yeah, he's the son of Nun. I'm sorry. What were the circumstances that surround this passage? Why was God speaking to Joshua? What was the situation that they were in? Well, actually, not quite. They're getting ready to cross into the promised land. Okay. Huh? They couldn't do it under Moses. Your leader has now passed away. If a leader of a group of people passes away, is there uncertainty about the future of the group? So there was an uncertainty as to what was going on. They were about ready to do something of great importance. Would that something that they were going to do be an easy thing to do? Not by themselves. And depending on how you interpret it being an easy thing, not even with God. Now, obviously, theoretically speaking, with God all things are possible. But man, it's going to take some work. Who is the people? It says here that he's going to give the people. Israelites, okay? Where's the land? It's the United States, isn't it? It's got to be the United States, because the United States is the center of everything that's found in Scripture, isn't it? Okay. Did that land have boundaries? Is it the world? No, it was a specific area. Are there conditions that Joshua had to obey? Really? What were they? Okay. Verse 7, be strong, be very courageous, be obedient. So, here's a promise of God that has conditions attached to it that is given to a specific person in relationship to a specific people concerning a specific land under certain circumstances. Well, guess there's nothing there for us, is there? This scripture doesn't apply to you and I. We should just rip it out and say it's a nice story, but it has nothing to do with us. Wrong. What did we get here? Well, if we back out a little bit, we find that Joshua is the leader of God's people in ministry. Did you ever be in that circumstance? Joshua is given the command of God. I want you to do this for me. All Christians are given the command by God to do certain things. All are called of God, as I said this morning, to be servants of the Most High God. And therefore, well, how do we do that? Well, there's a promise here. The promise, he said, I was with Moses and enabled Moses to do all that he did. I'm going to be with you too. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. You be strong. You be courageous. You be obedient to what I command you. Back off from the law of Moses and just make it obedient to the word of God that I have commanded to you. And I will accomplish through you what I want to accomplish. There's application. Do we find any other verses of Scripture to correlate with that? Well, we get into the New Testament, and it seems to me somewhere in the book of Philippians, I read something about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, will God ever leave me or forsake me? I find in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, that very promise. While the interpretation of this applies to a specific person and so forth, the application of this applies to each and every believer. And now I can have a word that I can go and I can take and I can preach and I can tell and I can witness and do all those things. But if I never did this, there wouldn't be much to say. Oh, and I can be ministered to from it. God, use this word through me before you take it from me. I trust that's your prayer tonight too. Let's pray. Father, thank you that while all Scripture is not written to us, all Scripture is written for us. That the principles that are contained can be applied to life. Consequently, within them we have, within the Scriptures, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. That we might be perfectly equipped to accomplish the will of God. Lord, may we be found as people who rightly understand and then rightly apply, and Lord willing, as we'll look at next week, rightly proclaim the word of truth to the world who needs to hear, and a world that needs to see within us the truth of the word of God. Accomplish your purposes by this message tonight. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.